welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs, and with me in the studio is Peter Hammond. Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. So there's been a lot happening in the world this week. This is, we just come out of the holiday weekend, the Easter weekend, and we've heard of bombings in churches in Egypt, bombings in churches in Sri Lanka, and last week, the burning of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. So, Peter, why don't you tell us a little bit more about what's all happening in the world today? Oh,
it's really disturbing, because this is every single Easter, especially Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The Easter week, the Holy Week, as many churches refer to it, seems to be a specific time when radicals, either radical jihadist Islamists or Hindu nationalists, extremists, or secular humanist types. But there's attacks on churches almost every Easter weekend. In fact, I'd say always. India, Pakistan, Egypt in particular. Sri Lanka is unusual. I must say that this really came out of a real surprise, to think that there were five churches bombed simultaneously on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, in Sri Lanka, the old Ceylon, where Ceylon tea came from. So this is very disturbing, that churches are being targeted at very significant times in terms of the calendar.
Wow, that's amazing. And so this isn't really a rare thing, though. This happens around Easter, unfortunately.
Sadly, we had a Pakistan Christian attending our Resurrection Sunday service this last, and Good Friday. And he is telling us also how they all know that when you're going to church, normally you're taking a bit of a risk, but on Resurrection Sunday, you're taking a bigger risk, because you're more likely to be targeted in Pakistan by radical Islamists. So, for example, Sri Lanka, they had five churches bombed on Resurrection Sunday. But then on Palm Sunday, that's just the Sunday before, a Muslim mob attacked and damaged a church in Caliph al-Jabr in Egypt. And the congregation still not been allowed to return. The church building's been damaged. Some of the people were severely injured and hospitalized. And they were denied access to their own church building for worship on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday as well. So plainly, you can see there's some people who are hostile to the church, and they wait for a very significant time. Maybe it's also because churches are full at that time for an attack.
Yeah, it's amazing. These people in the Middle East, they really know what it means to take up their cross and follow Christ. They're not just going to church, going through the motions. Oh, I didn't really like the sermon that week. That guy's preaching. I'm not going to go to church. I mean, they might actually lose their lives for going to church. So this is a pretty serious thing that's happening in the world today. But there's been a lot of talk about Notre Dame in the news. You hear it all over. Oh, Notre Dame's burning. But what's really going on? What do you think is taking place in the burning of Notre Dame?
Well, of course, it's important to understand the significance of Notre Dame. This is not just another church.
Yeah.
This isn't some prefab or some building not just put up in a few months. This took over a century to build. So Notre Dame's one of the oldest and most venerable, largest Gothic churches in the world. And it really introduced the Gothic flying buttresses and incredibly tall vaulted ceilings. The whole point about the Gothic architecture for the cathedrals was, as you walk in, you are overwhelmed by how insignificant you are. In fact, the architect said they wanted the worshipper to feel infinitesimal in the sight of the majesty and transcendence of God, and that you walk in, your eyes are lifted up higher, even further higher, and it's lifting your eyes towards heaven. And of course, from the outside, the spire has a cross on it, and it's pointing straight up to heaven, and the cross on top of the spire would, in most of these cathedrals, have a supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ, that he is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's ascended and high, he's coming again to judge the living and dead. And so, in fact, in almost all these cathedrals, and actually a few thousand cathedrals around Europe, these cathedrals are not only great examples of architectural excellence. I mean, even secular architects and engineers have to admit the greatest example of excellence in architecture are the cathedrals. And when you consider the limited technological resource available to the architects and the builders and the craftsmen, the stonemasons who built these medieval cathedrals, 800, 900, even 1,000 years ago, with wooden scaffolding, hand tools, with boats that transport the stones from quarries from tremendous distances sometimes to the building size, Each of these cathedrals represents staggering sacrifices, amazing achievements. And even the secularists admit that now Notre Dame is more than all that even, because no other building represents France quite like Notre Dame.
Hmm.
They say it is the heart and soul of France. And it's if you were to choose a building that represents France, some outsiders might say the Eiffel Tower. But Eiffel Tower's only been around 120 years.
Hmm.
Notre Dame's been standing, dominating the skyline of Paris for over 800 years. In fact, much longer, because they started to build it already in 1163 and they completed the main structure 1260. So this cathedral's been around a long time.
Yeah.
And more than that, they say no other building in all of France gets as much tourist visitors every year. 13 million. And to their credit, I've been there, they don't charge you an entrance. Now, there's many cathedrals where they'll charge you an entrance, but Notre Dame is serious about not charging an entrance, which is to their credit. And it was built, just the wood, 1,200 oak trees. Wow. Now, these oak trees were standing for about 300 years before they were harvested. And so, for example, people are saying you won't be able to find anywhere in France 300-year oak trees that are long enough to be able to stretch across the roof. So they can't, they'll have to import them from some other country because no trees are that old. So you've got 800-year-old oak trees that were actually 300 years when they're harvested.
Mm.
So, wow. That's just already telling you some of what's involved here. But Notre Dame is, in fact, the great epitome of France. I think most of us know about it because Victor Hugo, in 1831, wrote the book The Hunchback of Notre Dame.
Yeah.
And so this actually was written for good reason, to save Notre Dame. Because at that time, in the 1830s, there was a lot of France's architectural heritage was being demolished. And so Victor Hugo, wrote the book, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, to have a story. But he put so much detail about the amazing, important excellence in architecture and all the meaning and the different monuments and the stained glass windows and everything else. So that as a result, King Louis Philippe ordered that this medieval architecture of the cathedral be saved, and he ordered that be restored in 1844. So that book was super successful. And when you think of how much they've put into this, you're talking about just the pipe organ alone. The pipe organ has 5 keyboards, 109 stops, 7,374 pipes. And in the 1990s, they restored the organ. Now, they didn't build it, they restored it.
Hmm.
The restoration took 40,000 man hours to complete at a cost of $2 million.
Hmm.
So imagine what it would, what the value of the organ is if, just to make it, but that was just to restore it in 1990. Hmm. So this is a, you know, it's a major monument that points to the centrality of Christianity in the building up of France. To think that the greatest building you've got in all of France is a building that was made 800 years ago and dedicated to the glory of God.
Mm. Yeah, that's amazing. So this isn't just a little church campaign that they raised a couple million dollars and built it in 7 years. I mean, this took a long time to complete.
Well, the great-grandparents would have laid the foundations and the great-grandchildren would have finalized the structure. So the people who started the work went around to see the completion.
Oh, it's amazing. And we don't build buildings like that. Even these buildings that they raise millions of dollars for, 20, 30, 50 years down the road, it might get demolished. It might not even survive. This is 800 years. That's incredible. So,
and it survived wars.
Yeah, it survived wars and all sorts of things. That's incredible. So what about the fire itself? A lot of people are saying, oh, this is just an electrical fire. This isn't actually, this isn't an attack or anything. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I did have thoughts on it, but since then we've had the architect who was responsible for maintaining and the restoring of it come onto TV. In fact, we've put a link to that video on our Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism Facebook page, where he says there's no way, it's absolutely impossible that it could be electrical. We did the rewiring totally in 1990s. Complete. It's all modern 1990s electric wiring. Says nobody who says, he said, absolutely impossible. Couldn't be a short circuit. Mm. We have the best. We had the latest. We've got the most advanced fire protection systems. We have always somebody on duty. 24 hours a day, there's always someone just monitoring the fire alarms and monitoring. Well, could any of those have failed? Absolutely impossible, he says. Nope. This was France's most valuable piece of architecture. We had all the monitoring and everything was working, and we had failsafe and we had backup. And so there you had the top engineer in charge of all this saying, nope, not possible. This is not an electric wiring problem.
Yeah. Not to mention, you're saying how the old oak... Is it oak? Yeah, the old oak can't actually catch fire. It's very, very difficult for it to catch fire.
This man himself, this engineer on French national TV also said, oak doesn't burn like that. In fact, he said, it's not really possible. You can leave a blowtorch on all night on one of these oak. It's so old, it's so dense, it's so strong that you could go away and come back the next morning and the blowtorch would still be burning and
it wouldn't catch it on fire.
It would not. He said you had to have colossal amount of kindling to get any of those oak trees to burn. You've got forest fires where the oak trees survive. Yeah. Massive. So he said, no, that's not possible. Bear in mind that Notre Dame was unscathed through the First and Second World War. The last time Notre Dame was damaged was the French Revolution, which was over 230 years ago. And so in the French Revolution, it was damaged. It was badly damaged. In fact, French Revolution was really anti-Christian fanaticism. And the revolutionaries, the Committee for Public Safety, they were Robespierre, a bunch of chopped people's heads off. Committee for Public Safety, what a nice, innocuous term. They turned it into a temple of reason dedicated to the atheistic cult of reason. And they enthroned a famous prostitute of Paris on the high altar.
Wow.
And they turned it into this atheist cult of reason. And after the excitement of desecrating the cathedral passed, they turned it into a warehouse for storing food. And by the way, just as part of the revolutionary fervor, they took down 28 statues of biblical kings, including King David and Solomon and Saul, and had them beheaded. So how's that for? In fact, you can now go to, I don't think it's at Notre Dame, but there's a museum in Paris where they've got these beheaded statues. Just an example of, well, how fanatical can anyone be? So it was actually Napoleon Bonaparte who restored the cathedral to the Catholic Church in 1801. In 1804, Napoleon was crowned emperor in the cathedral when Pope Pius VII handed Napoleon the crown, which the young conqueror of Europe placed on his own head. I think he thought no one was worthy to crown him except himself. But anyway, that was some of the history of Notre Dame. Notre Dame has been used in so many different ways over the centuries. And so if you think it survived the world wars without a scratch, effectively, no significant damage. By the way, during the world wars, during the Second World War, as a precaution, they took all the rose windows and stained glass out and kept it safe piece by piece because they thought if there's any bombing,
could get bombed out.
Not that it did, but that's the extent they went to of the precautions. So you've got rose windows and stained glass that date back centuries, hundreds of centuries. And to look at some of the damage from this fire, it's quite tragic because you can imagine the people who were weeping in the streets of Paris, they were seeing the embodiment of the nation going up in flames and priceless history, artifacts, oil and canvas paintings, architectural masterpieces going up in flames. So they said this is the embodiment of the permanence of our nation. And to see the spire collapse, all of this was profoundly shocking to every French person and many people who are not French, like us. I mean, as far as Cape Town, we're affected by it. I've only been a visitor in Notre Dame, examining it as a Christian interested in history. And, you know, we've been influenced. I think this has been traumatic for people all over the world to see something that, yes, we're not Roman Catholics, but we recognize that before the Reformation, this was the place for all people of Paris to worship. And it was built to the glory of God. And how tragic that this has been lost, because even if it's been hijacked temporarily by a false religion, it's still not, it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to all the generations.
So why should we as Protestant Christians care about this Roman Catholic cathedral, this Roman Catholic structure? Should we even be concerned that this is...
I believe we should, yes.
Being set on fire or...
Well, look, I mean, let's say first and foremost that the reason that French revolutionaries targeted Notre Dame was they wanted to eradicate the Christian heritage of France and Europe. And so if communist revolutionary atheists like of Robespierre category, if they wanted to physically dethrone God and enthrone a prostitute as a goddess of reason in Notre Dame, if they wanted to take it away from being a worship of God and a worship of reason and of atheism, then that should already concern us and alert us there's something else at play here. But the tragic destruction of much of the historic and cultural treasure of Notre Dame should also highlight another tragedy, because while the world would see Notre Dame as a national treasure of France and a powerful symbol of Western civilization, it's also a symbol of the historic role of Christianity and of the gospel in forming Western civilization. But evangelical Christians should note that Notre Dame is a place of Roman Catholic worship, specifically named after and dedicated to the Virgin Mary. In fact, if you walk into the high towards the high altar, you see a massive statue of Mary with the corpse of Jesus lying in her arms. This is a marble statue. And this reminds us of the preeminence of Mariolatry. Mary is the co-redemptrix. So, so Mary's alive and Jesus is dead.
Yeah.
you've got a cross behind, but actually you don't notice that as much as you notice the statue of Mary. Mm. And then you've got two kings on each side offering their crowns, and one of them is Louis the 14th. And Louis the 14th, the Sun King, the one who expelled all the Protestants, who revoked the edict of toleration and basically banned Protestant Christianity and led hundreds of thousands of French Huguenots, French Protestants, to flee, many of them to America.
Mm.
In fact, the Marsh Fox, after whom the character that Mel Gibson played in the Patriot movie, was actually the grandson of a Huguenot who had fled to America from France. Mm. And because Mel Gibson is a Roman Catholic, a very strong Roman Catholic, he had them edit out the part in the film which referred to his background, which gives the reason as to why he is anti-French. Because it didn't make sense in the movie, because he wouldn't put in there that his Protestant ancestors had been persecuted by the Catholics in France under Louis XIV and had fled to America. Mm. So you had, here's this Marsh Fox, which is called the Ghost in the Patriot, who's anti-French, but you don't actually know why.
Hmm.
Well, it's because he's descended from French Huguenots who fled France because of their persecution. Hmm. So that's just putting a bit of context. But French Huguenots fled as far as Cape Town. I mean, we've got Franschhoek just down the road here. So obviously, we don't worship Mary. Jesus is the way, the truth, obviously, and life. No one comes to Father except through him. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't like that. The other thing is, you notice that the cathedral is built in a sacramental format. The center of the whole cathedral is the altar.
Yeah, the Mass.
The Mass, the re-sacrifice of Christ, who's plainly dead.
Yeah.
There he is in the arms of Mary. So the whole sacramental focus of a cathedral is something that Protestants rejected. But bear in mind, no Protestant reformer ever destroyed or called for the destruction of any cathedral. But they did. They did redesign its internal workings. They didn't damage it, but they did remove the altars.
Mm.
And they put the Lord's table and an open Bible, and they removed the screen which separate the laity from the clergy.
Mm.
And the Protestants said more than that. They stopped the Mass being the central focus and said, well, that's idolatry. We don't have the Mass. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. We have the Lord's Supper. We have a Eucharist. We have a celebration service. We remember, but we don't sacrifice Christ. So the Mass was abolished. What did they put in its place? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the local language.
Yeah.
So instead of people in the past coming to the cathedral, and by the way, for all the centuries before the Reformation, people stood in cathedrals.
Hmm.
The Protestant Reformation invented pews. Pews were brought in because now you didn't come just to bring your body to receive the Mass. Well, the wafer, because the fruit of the vine was kept for the clergy, because you couldn't allow some poor laity to take, I mean, the blood of Christ. What if he spilled a drop?
Yeah.
So, you know, they couldn't allow that. So what, starting with Martin Luther, they gave both elements of the Mass, of the Lord's Supper, I should say, the wafer representing Christ's body, the fruits of the vine, wine representing the blood of Christ, to both elements, to the clergy and laity. In fact, the distinction between clergy and laity also disappeared. They took away the screen. In the past, people couldn't see what was going on at the high altar. There was a screen from them. But just as when Christ died, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, so in the Reformation, the screen that separated the holy place from the rest of the cathedral was removed. And more than that, they stopped this business that you came to the cathedral to listen to the choir sing in Latin. Now you sang too. The whole congregation was involved in singing, and you sang in your own language.
Yeah.
How radical is that, instead of Latin? So the Protestants changed the cathedrals to some degree, but they didn't damage or destroy them. So I believe the Protestant reformers, including radicals like John Knox, would have also grieved the damage to a cathedral which predated the papist idolatry that had reached its zenith in the 14th and 15th centuries, which the Protestant Reformation stood up against to reform. So we mourn the loss of a powerful symbol of historic Christianity, but we don't agree with the sacramental design. We've never sought to destroy cathedrals at all. We believe that the central focus of any church needs to be the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in local language, having our minds renewed, which brings up the point of so much of the news media's focus was on saving the treasures of the church, the relics.
And pieces of the cross, the crown of thorns.
They've got the real, there's lots of crowns of thorns out there in Catholic Church, but Notre Dame's got the real crown of thorns. And they had a nail that pierced Christ's body. And of course, there's dozens, in fact, not just dozens. Martin Luther said there were enough nails of the true cross to shoe all the horses in Saxony. That's one of his comments already back in the 1517, when the Protestant Reformation was launched. And they've also got a piece of the true cross. Now, there's a lot of churches have got a piece of the true cross, enough to build an ark, probably. But still, when you look at this, you think of what Martin Luther said in 95 Theses. The true treasure of the church is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so, you know, look, we don't like to see any historic anything destroyed, but I must say the pitiful excitement of some people over saving these fake relics, these aren't even genuine. How can anyone believe this? It's superstition. But imagine if you had a piece of the true cross. Would it add a bit to your salvation?
No, none whatsoever. I mean, it's not any magical charm.
I mean, imagine if somebody actually had in a vial or a chalice some of the actual blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Could that add anything to your salvation?
No, absolutely not.
Because when we say you're saved by the blood of Christ or by the cross of Christ, it's shorthand for the atonement of Christ.
And if you don't believe in that, it's no good. It's worthless.
So if you just think like the first of the Indiana Jones things. So what if wicked people get hold of the actual ark? Its power isn't in the ark. The power is in God.
Yeah, the God who is in the ark.
So, for example, when my first son was born with kidney failure, we had a Catholic pro-life doctor, medical doctor, contact us and say, I have a piece of the true cross which I'm willing to lend to you to lay on your son. And I said, thank you very much for the offer. I really appreciate that. But you do understand we're Protestants. And he was shocked that we wouldn't want this. And said, we're Protestants, but it's a true cross of God. I think it was authenticated by some bishop or council or something. But it was, thank you so much for the offer. I appreciate what you mean. But as a Protestant, I cannot. It's just like when I was ministering with an Egyptian Coptic minister at St. Mark's, and he offered me a massive icon of Christ. And I had to refuse it because, you know, I recognize the Copts are brothers-in-law and we want to minister to them and we want to share the gospel with them and I've delivered them Bibles and so on. But icons, I said, I can't use an icon. I'm a Protestant. We don't. Why not?
Venerate an icon.
You know, I was sort of thinking like Second Commandment, you know.
Protestant Reformation.
You know. Okay, I mean, let's understand. We recognize there's a huge gap between Catholicism and the Protestant Reformed evangelical born-again tradition. But that doesn't mean we don't care for our neighbors.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't
celebrate the burning of Catholic church.
No, I mean, but what it does say, and in fact, I think this is probably something important we should all focus on in our preaching, teaching, or witness. What's happened to Notre Dame is a tragedy which we all should focus on. because, first of all, the building, the magnificence of the building, points to the excellence, the work ethic, the phenomenal architectural genius that Christianity inspired. And it just reminds us that whatever we do for God, we should do excellent, and we should do above and beyond. And what a testament to the glory of God, and magnificent. But it should also remind us that the Church of Christ, in fact, Christian civilization has been hijacked.
Yeah.
Not just by the French Revolution and secularists who hate Christianity, but even from inside by false religions. If you look at Catholicism as just one of the many cults, the biggest cult actually, which has twisted and distorted Christianity and replaced the real Christ with a mass and the saving work of Christ. And the real tragedy is not just the burning of this church, but the fact that for many of the people, if not most of the people who go into the cathedral, the gospel of Christ is
it's absent.
They don't know it. And so they've got a lot of treasures in terms of worldly culture, but the real treasure of the church, the gospel, is as far as I can see, absent.
It's gone.
You can look, and in some alcoves and some of those stained glass windows, you can get some glimpses of the gospel, but it's not proclaimed from the pulpit. It's not part of every service. The services are more about superstitious mumbo jumbo. These poor people who come and line up and kiss this crown of thorns, thinking it's doing something for their spiritual life. That's tragic. So the tragedy is not just losing a magnificent church building with all the hard work that represents and the treasures of many architectural stonemasons and all the people who've worked hard. But it should make us grieve that so much of the church has been hijacked by people who are strangers to the grace of God, who are not regenerate, who do not have a personal relationship with Christ, who don't know what it is to be transformed by the gospel. And that is tragic. And the church has been damaged. Yeah. Now, we look at this church and we can see, and you've probably seen a lot of the pictures on the internet, and we've got quite a lot already on our Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism website. You can see the damage to the church, and it's distressing. But from God's perspective, doesn't he see even greater destruction in our normal churches that outwardly look good? But if he's looking at it from a spiritual point of view, from the vantage of heaven, the church has been hijacked and the church has been damaged.
Yeah, and the church, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a physical building either. In God's economy, the church, it's ecclesia, just means the assembly, the whole congregation of the true believing saints. Called out ones. The ones who are set apart by God. And how much more has our thinking as the people of God been influenced by the culture? In what ways are we actually letting the world disciple our people? In what ways are we embracing the ways of the world rather than the ways of Christ, setting our minds on things that are of earth, not things of heaven? And I think you see that very much so in our churches. And like you said, that's almost a symbol of what's happening with these burning of the churches. The church is being hijacked by the world.
Yes, so on the one hand, we can see that our Lord warned us, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. If the world loves you, the world loves its own. But the world has hated me, so the servant is not above the master. We've got to expect to suffer. Christ Jesus himself suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And our Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So what we learn here is the importance of spiritual warfare, but we also know Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've seen many churches that I've ministered in Nigeria and in Sudan and Mozambique and Angola, destroyed.
Wow.
Bombed, destroyed, burned out, rebuilt. And so I've seen some actual physical examples. Even Eastern Europe, I saw churches destroyed by the communists, rebuilt after the wall came down and Christians rebuilding on exact same place, on the same foundations, two specifications, often even better. So we know that Jesus Christ is building his church. And while we understand the church is not the buildings, but the buildings can serve the purposes of directing people to the glory of God if they are faithful in proclaiming the word of God within. Yeah. But let's use this as an opportunity to actually call people back to Christian civilization, which has actually been hijacked and which has been in so many ways damaged just like this. And there's a verse in Amos, very strange verse, Amos 3 verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, this is not saying that God's author of sin, and it's not saying that God initiates evil at all. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite.
Yeah.
But as Joseph could say to his wicked brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. So we know that God can work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We also know that if God allows his people or a building that's meant to be to his honor to be destroyed, it's for a reason. So just think Jerusalem. We know that God specifically ordered the temple to be built. Now, the temple was built and destroyed twice. Jerusalem, the city of God, and the temple to the glory of God was destroyed twice. One under Nebuchadnezzar, the other time under the Roman Empire. Titus. And so you had twice God abandoned his people, his city, and his temple, showing that nobody gets a blank check. Nobody. And that includes Notre Dame and any other church you can think of on the planet. If the church is built to the glory of God, and if we use our buildings to the honor of God and proclaim the word of God, that's fine. Now, that's not to say you can't be attacked. There are faithful churches being attacked by the Lord. But then the Lord is building a church, and he will rebuild it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what we've got to ask is, are we building on that solid rock foundation? And if something evil happens, even if it's done by wicked men, atheists, secularists, Muslim jihadists, but the question is God not saying something to us? So could it even be that God has allowed this as a word against idolatry, which is plainly gone on there? So we should learn the lesson. There's got to be lessons for us to learn, even if we find this has been done by malicious arsonists, whether a jihadist or a secularist or whatever the motivation could have been. And of course, we've got to wait for official investigations. Now, it was disturbing that the the president's office, President Macron, who's no friend of the church, and he made no mention of it being a church. He just spoke of the treasure of France and things like this, not acknowledging that it's well, it's true the French state owns the building and the property, but they lend it to the church to use. The French government takes 2/3 of the maintenance expenses upon themselves, requires the Catholic Church of France to take the other 1/3. And so we recognize that it's a secular state. And what was disturbing also, that Macron has already announced, of course, we'll rebuild the cathedral, but we must recognize France as a secular state and a state with diverse faiths, and the rebuilding of the cathedral must reflect that. This makes you think, is there some agenda not to restore the cathedral, but redesign it? That would be bad.
Make it even less Christian, if you will.
Yes, but very suspiciously, you got this president's office immediately making an official statement. While the firefighters were still controlling the burning, the flames were still burning, and they were still pumping thousands of liters of water every minute into the cathedral, he made the statement, or one of his officials did, that they've ruled out any possibility of it being deliberate arson or an act of terrorism. Now, I worked in a fire brigade for a time while I was studying at college, and I had a midnight job working in a fire brigade, and let me tell you, that's unprecedented. That's seriously premature. It would take days or weeks for experts in the fire brigade to determine even some pretty straightforward fires. And we did have some arson insurance fires in factories and so on. But normally it takes a long time. It is unprecedented to have a person who's not even qualified in the matter announce that we've ruled out terrorism and arson. Because this is the context. Do you realize that just a month before, on the 17th of March, 2019, 17th of March, that's just a month before, Paris's second largest church, Saint-Sulpice, burst into flames with fire damaging the doors and the stained glass windows on the building's exterior. And the police and the fire brigade reported the fire was definitely caused by arson, and they arrested 2 people.
Wow.
So you've had that. But then we get other reports. The French official police records identify 875 churches that were attacked, vandalized, or burned in France in the last 12 months.
Well, from the last year.
875 churches were attacked, vandalized, or burned in 1 year in France. But we know that this Notre Dame was definitely not. The most prominent church in France, the greatest building in France, in the most holy week of any Christian calendar, just after Palm Sunday and before Good Friday, you have this catastrophic fire, and the highest office in the land has ruled out any possibility of arson. That's highly suspicious.
Seems incredibly suspicious. 875 churches, that's a lot. And to say, oh no, this one couldn't be possibly be arson or terrorism. So what was happening in the Muslim world as this church was burning?
Oh, sadly, Al Jazeera reported 16th of April, I mean, while it was still burning, they were still fighting with fire on that morning, said Notre Dame was a church where crusaders were blessed before they left for the Holy Land, and therefore they should rejoice. In fact, there's a whole lot of Muslims have reported that this is wonderful, quoting enthusiastically about the burning of it. And there have been thousands of Muslims who've placed pictures of the burning cathedral with happy laughing face emojis on social media. And so what's also super significant, it was brought to our attention that this burning came within a week of the sentencing of an Islamic jihadist for attempting to blow up the Notre Dame Cathedral in 2016. Sure. So 2.5 years ago, there were six canisters of gas found in a vehicle parked near Notre Dame in Paris, and they arrested two women and two men, all Muslims, said to be connected with ISIS. So this is 4th of September 2016. And one of the women, Sarah Herote, 29 years old, was engaged to Adel Kermisha, who was one of the terrorists in the Normandy church attack who was responsible for killing an 85-year-old priest, Jacques Hummel, by slitting his throat on the high altar. And that was wow. What happened on 26th of July 2016 at Saint Etienne de Ravoire in Normandy. They also critically wounded an 86-year-old man. So the Normandy church attack, which was so serious, the police went in and actually shot the terrorist, so there was no trial there. But this failed bombing of Notre Dame in 2016, the one jihadist only just got sentenced in this week. Now, is this coincidence or is this a deliberate statement? Now, I wouldn't also rule out the possibility that some secularists chose to do it at a time like this to misdirect to Islam. It's quite possible that Islamic jihadists did this. It's also possible that radical secularist Marxists who hate the church did it, and did it in such a way that it looks like it could be Muslims because they've done so many other things in the same direction. But there's no doubt that to secularist radical atheists and to Islamicists, jihadists, Notre Dame is a symbol of a lot of things that they don't like. And obviously, from our perspective, it's a building that was built meant to be a house of worship. And the French might try to call us now just a national treasure, but as Christians, what we should be concerned about is not so much just rebuilding the stone and the building, but rebuilding all of our churches and all of our Western civilization on biblical foundations. So we should be rebuilding civilization on the Bible and applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. Just think of Isaiah 58, verse 12. Those among you shall build up the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So I think looking at bombed, hijacked, damaged churches and hostility to Christianity should actually remind us that we are called to reformation. We are called to restoration. Like Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, we should be thinking of not just building the physical walls, but the doctrinal, spiritual application of the law of God to all areas of life.
And with all these attacks happening, maybe just in closing, we can talk about what we can do to improve the security of our churches, because there are these attacks taking place. Yeah, maybe they're not happening right here in our country, but we should be ready. We should be ready for something.
Yes. Well, I mean, bear in mind, before 9/11, 2001, you could say no hijacked aircraft had ever flown into the World Trade Center.
Yeah.
Okay, they'd been tempted to bomb it, but that was in the basement of the vehicle. But you could also say, well, before 7/7, 2005, there'd never been a suicide bombing in Great Britain. But after 7th of July, 2005, there had been. So the fact that it's never happened here doesn't mean it cannot happen here.
Yeah, that's true.
So I think as a Christian and as a father and as a mission leader, I've got to think in terms of protection. So we should always be thinking in terms of what can we do to lower our profile, toughen, harden the target, make us less attractive. And we don't want to be a soft target, and that includes churches. And you know that some church have been attacked. In fact, in Cape Town, a church where my father and my brother were converted, St. James Church of England, was attacked by terrorists 25 July 1993, terrorists burst in the church, opened fire, and within seconds had killed 11 people and injured 55. And then one of our missionaries, my deputy director at the time, Scharfenberg, shot back at the terrorists, stopped the attack, and they fled. There were 1,500 people in church at night, and they were hurtling hand grenades in. They had more hand grenades to throw that they didn't. They had more magazines of ammo that they could have fired, which they didn't. Because one person had a stub-nosed revolver and shot back, they fled. So one armed congregation member saved many lives. In fact, the police commissioner of the Western Cape gave him an award, acknowledging that his courageous, swift thinking and quick aim had actually saved many lives. And then the facts came out that they planned, after attacking St. James Church, they could go 1 kilometer down the road and attack another church, Christ Church, which was also a very prominent, very well-attended church. And because they received a counterattack and an injury at this first church attack, they canceled the second attack. So plainly, unarmed citizens can be helpless victims. Mm. Armed citizens can save lives. Now, not everyone may feel comfortable with having weapons, but there's other things we can consider. I think every church and every mission should have a security ministry. And if you don't have a big enough congregation to have a security committee or diaconate, maybe you could have one person who thinks security. Mm. And I've written a book, Security and Survival Handbook, specifically based on 38 years of ministry to the persecuted church, working in restricted access areas where churches are bombed. And we've come up with a whole lot of practical, not expensive, not difficult things people can do to protect and improve their security. So, for example, you just take in Africa. Many churches in Nigeria have been attacked with a grenade being thrown through the window. In fact, 1,000 churches have been attacked in Nigeria just in the 5 years between 2010 and 2015. Churches in Egypt, 76 churches were attacked on one weekend by the Muslim Brothers. A bomb or stone coming through a window is one likely option. So, well, one thing you can do is burglar bars or security gates. But just in Africa, where we often don't even have a window, just have an opening, a mesh over the window, which can double as mosquito net too, a mesh. You could have the hard, strong, with the thinner, tighter type mesh. But over the windows, a stone, rock, or petrol bomb grenade would bounce off back. Mm. Just a screen like that over each window. Having a security gate at the door, which can be locked during a service, again, prevents people being able to just burst in, as has happened in some places. There's, in some churches, because of the prevalence of car thefts, they have one person from diaconate tasked to just be a car guard. He's paying attention at the entrance, looking over where the cars are parked during the service. That's quite obnoxious to think that people have to do it these days. But in many churches in Africa, they have somebody there who's watching in case some jihadist might come to attack the church. Mm. This is normal in Nigeria. They've got security ministries that search bags, backpacks, and so on of people coming into churches in Nigeria. Mm. Now, I'm not comfortable with that. I recognize why they're doing it. They've got a higher level of threat. And the point is, there's a few practical things you can do to have some people trained and prepared. Do you know, in England, for example, for many years, they required by law that every man had to give his child a bow and arrow from age 6, 8, 10, 12, his height, English longbow. And they had to practice every Sunday after church on the village green. And so England's main defense was the fact that they were such good archers, and they honed it just like the Swiss did with their crossbows and archery, and now they're sharpshooting with rifles. And so if you want peace, prepare for war.
Yeah.
And there's no doubt that a church that's got plans or a mission that's got contingencies, they do fire drills, they're prepared for this, that, and the other, they're less likely to be targeted.
Yeah.
Criminals like unarmed victims.
Yeah.
Terrorists prefer unprepared, completely open. So if you haven't thought about it, think about the Security and Survival Handbook. You can look on our website. It's on christianlibertybooks.co.za. I've got a few articles and quite a few audios where we've given lectures on security, which is on frontlinemissionsa.org website. If you want to mobilize more prayer for the persecuted church, IDOP Africa, website, IDOP for International Day of Prayer, dash Africa, IDOP Africa. So there's good material online. You shouldn't go without the information needed to inform and to inspire and to involve people in making your church safer and also praying for those who are under attack.
Well, thank you for joining us tonight. We hope this has been a blessing and helpful to you to understand better what's been happening in Notre Dame and what we can do to prepare our churches to be better defended in the case of a tragedy like this taking place. Again, you can find more information at frontlinemissionsa.org. Thanks for joining us. Have a good night. God bless.